Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Romans chapter 12. It's here in Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters on doctrine, we finally come to the section on duty. So I've tried to stress to you these past 2 weeks, the context here is extremely important. Now, context, be it general context or immediate context, is always important in that it helps us to clearly understand what the author meant when he wrote it as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Here in Romans chapter 12, you have 11 chapters highlighting the details of the gospel. That because of man's sin, no man can ever be acceptable to a holy God without God providing a way for that man's sins to be forgiven. When you come to chapter 12, Paul says, therefore. In other words, in light of every detail of the good news that sinful man can have his sins forgiven, what should those forgiven men do? That's what the therefore says. That's verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what that is a call for total consecration of mind, body, and soul and strength in an act of complete self-sacrifice, putting ourselves on the altar of sacrifice. Now, if we are truly living sacrifices, presenting our bodies to God, then the question is, what does that spiritual service of worship look like? And as we've been learning, that is the topic of verses 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now here's the point, and we can't ever forget this. The only proper response to Christ's sacrifice on behalf of us, those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, is our sacrifice for Christ. MacArthur points out this is no different than any other call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in Scripture. You remember Christ's call, his description of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus in Luke chapter 9. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what it means to be a true disciple. That's what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's what a biblical Christian is. Now, specifically here in Romans chapter 12, that sacrifice involves every true follower of Jesus Christ exercising his or her spiritual giftedness for the purpose of building up, edifying the body of Christ. So, Paul here gives us the supernatural source of the ministry we're to carry out in the name of Jesus Christ as living sacrifices. Remember, this is how God accomplishes His will in the church. This is how He accomplishes His will on earth through all true followers of Jesus Christ who have presented their bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is their spiritual service of worship. Now, what is it that Paul says about spiritual giftedness here in verses 3 through 8? Well, if we're to use the unique giftedness that God has entrusted to each one of us, there are three principles we need to keep in mind. First, the proper attitude. Secondly, proper relationship. And then third, proper service. So far, we've looked at the proper attitude. Verse 3, that 4 is a transition verse, a word, a term, it conjunction. It gives us the connection between those first two verses and then the verses that follow. For through the grace given to me, he ties it in, he connects those two. For through the grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think too highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. That's all about humility. That's where we start, with humility. You recognize that you were dead, you could not approach Jesus Christ, you had no basis on which even to ask him for anything. You were his enemy, you were dead in your sins. He provided the good news, the gospel, whereby you could be saved from the penalty of your sins. Your response to the good news is to sacrifice yourself, a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. That demands that you be humble. That's the natural consequence of understanding the first 11 chapters and then the first two verses of chapter 12. That's the natural response, humility. And just as Christ humbled himself to serve us, we need to humble ourselves so that we might be able to effectively minister in and to the body of Christ. Now, beginning in verse 3, we began to notice several things. First of all, understanding humility, we're to have an accurate understanding of who we are in Christ. We're to have an accurate understanding of the giftedness that God has entrusted to us. Oh, we might not know what that specific giftedness is. It doesn't really matter. We might not be able to define it accurately or specifically. It doesn't really matter. What we do know is that if we're truly saved, we've been gifted by God for the purpose of ministering in this local congregation. Then, he says, don't think too highly of ourselves or of our spiritual giftedness. And conversely, we're not to think too lowly of ourselves or our spiritual giftedness. All true followers of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation were given a grace gift for the same purpose, for the building up the body of Christ. And since all true followers of Jesus Christ have been given spiritual giftedness, that speaks of unity. We're all in this together. There's no one left out. Not one true follower of Jesus Christ has been left out. In unity, we're to exercise that giftedness in love and humility for the benefit of the local church. We also learn there from verses 3 and 4 that each category of giftedness is unique. It's unique. Just like our physical bodies that have many members, so the body of Christ has many members, each one having differing gifts and abilities. And so we all stand on the same common ground in the unity of commitment, and from there on out, there is tremendous diversity. We are as diverse in terms of our service as we are diverse in terms of our personalities. Just like there are no two Christians alike, there are no two of us who can serve the Lord alike. And again, the prevailing attitude behind the effectiveness or the effective use of one's spiritual giftedness is humility. You start with the proper offering, that's verses 1 and 2, which results in the proper attitude, that's verse 3. That's humility. Well, then we looked at the proper relationships. That's in verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, your hand does what your hand does. Your ear does what your ear is supposed to do. You get the picture. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. It's the perfect analogy. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And more than anything else, this speaks of unity in diversity. Now, Paul uses the perfect picture to describe the principle here, the physical body. We understand that. We spent a lot of time explaining this analogy. The bottom line is, you well know, when you break your foot, it messes the whole body up. So when there's a broken member in the body of Christ because that member is not exercising their spiritual giftedness, it affects the entire body of Christ in that local setting. We understand that every single follower of Christ is absolutely essential then to the body of Christ. And so more than anything else, this is a call to action. You understand the gospel. You understand you're to sacrifice yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. You understand all that. What's that look like? Well, you begin with humility. Because you didn't come up with it, God saved you. And God gave you the unique gift. Commenting on this, by the way, Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards, watch this, of the manifold grace of God. MacArthur writes this, the idea here is that God's grace gifts to us are multicolored. God is like an artist with a palette, and on the palette there are many different colors, and He mixes those colors and paints in such a unique way to give us a unique color, a unique giftedness. According to His multiple colors, the multiple way that He has designed us, the different options, the different aspects of our character and personality. The point is, recognizing we're unique and therefore essential, we're to get busy doing what God has gifted us to do. If you've received spiritual giftedness and you have, if you're saved, then exercise it as a good steward, that is, a good manager of your giftedness. Remember, he writes, it is not yours, really, it's His, and He gives it to you to use on His behalf. I think we as true followers of Christ tend to forget this issue of stewardship. I mean, we hear about it with money all the time, so we're reminded of that. But the fact of the matter is, nothing you have is yours. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Well, perhaps except your own sin. That's on you. That's on us, right? But everything else is a gift from God entrusted to us to measure our stewardship. Everything. Your job. You might think you earned it. You might think you're smart enough to gain that job on yourself. God gave it to you. If He didn't want you to have it, you wouldn't have it. If He wanted you to have it, you'd have it. That's why you have it. You're to be a steward there. You're to do your job as unto the Lord. You're to fulfill the tasks they give you to do, and you're to do it in such a way that they say, boy, I don't know what motivates that guy, but he is a superior worker. Some point along the line, they'll ask you a question, what is it that motivates you? I mean, you work harder than anyone else here. Well, it's because I don't work for you. I work for God. And I just want you to know, God deserves the best, and He's put me in this place, so you're going to get the best. Well, there's a testimony. Same thing with your children. You think you made that baby? You didn't make that baby. God gave you that baby. Lots of people can't have babies. And so if you have children, God gave you those children. And He gave them to you to be a steward. He gave them to you. He can take them back at any moment. They're His. They belong to Him. The money you have, the resources you have, it's His. He could take it at any moment. He could triple it at any moment. But it's yours to see how you will manage it, as unto the Lord or as unto self. Stewardship. It's no different with this giftedness. You come into a place like this, we're a stable church, we've been here for a long time, we do the same thing every week, right? We sing doctrinally correct songs, we teach the Word of God, we don't cut it short, we don't take shortcuts, we divide the Word rightly, and you come into here and you say, well, what could I do in this place? What could I possibly do here? Well, if God brought you here and you're saved, you have a unique spiritual giftedness to exercise in this place. And to say, well, it's being covered. I mean, that's being covered. Or to say, well, I put my time in when I was younger. Let the younger people serve. You can't find that mentality anywhere in Scripture. The idea, well, that's exactly what he's saying. It's what Peter said. It's what Paul says right here. You've been given this spiritual giftedness, so use it. You know when you can stop using it? When you die. When you graduate to heaven. He gave it to you for you to be a wise steward of that giftedness. Well, I mean, come on, God, there were other guys doing that. I mean, I didn't need to do that. I did it when I was younger. What's the big deal? It was being covered. No, it wasn't. I put you in that place with that giftedness for you to exercise that giftedness for me, not for you. Stewards. Stewards. You are essential to the body of Christ. But here's what's interesting. You are not indispensable. You are essential, but you're not indispensable. You are essential, but only in humility will you exercise that giftedness as you should. And it all begins in verses 1 and 2 with presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, we began to look at these different categories. He gives us here seven different categories of giftedness. Seven different categories of giftedness. And so get this. And we call this the proper service. Seven different categories. Take that palette. You've seen painters with a palette. And on that palette, they have major colors. And then in the middle of that, they take a dab from each one of those colors and mix them together to come up with a slightly different color. Well, God has these major categories of giftedness. And you may have a dominant color, but it's tinted with all kinds of other shades from differing colors. And that comprises your spiritual giftedness. We took the time to explain those unique categories of giftedness. Those unique categories of giftedness called the sign gifts. We talked about that last Lord. Those sign, last Lord's Day, we talked about the fact that those sign gifts were given to certain servants of God, not all servants of God, to authenticate their messages coming from God. Then we talked about the fact that as the New Testament progresses, we see those gifts being used less and less. Paul can't remove his own thorn in the flesh. Paul can't heal his closest friend in the ministry, Timothy, of his illness. Those sign gifts begin to cease. The reason they cease is because the standard against which all teaching is to be measured has been completed, and that is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Nowadays, someone says he speaks for God and then heals someone by blowing on them and they fall over. You think to yourself, wow, if that person really got healed, then this guy must really be speaking for God. So what do I need to do? Well, the first thing you need to do is open your Bible and see if what he is saying corresponds with what you are reading. And if you understand this little principle called context, you'll begin to discover what they're speaking is heresy. And then you say, well, what about that healed person? And then you do a little research and you discover that they have never healed anyone. And if they had successfully ever healed anyone, as I've said many times before, the United States government would grab that person, put them in an office, give them energy drinks, keep them alive 23 hours a day, awake 23 hours a day, and parade every sick, important person in the world past them so sickness and cancer could be eradicated. Why hasn't that happened? Well, because none of that's true. So we now have the Word. Those sign gifts have passed from the scene. Canon of Scripture is completed. Interesting to note, did you catch here that Paul does not even mention those sign gifts? Why? Because they've passed by the time he writes this letter. Rather, he gives us seven categories of serving gifts and speaking gifts. These are not sign gifts. These are permanent gifts. Sign gifts would be temporary gifts that have now passed from the scene because they're no longer needed. What are these permanent gifts that he mentions? Prophesying, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy. And by the way, that list is similar to the list in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a couple more in 1 Corinthians 12 that aren't here, and he has a few categories listed here that aren't there. You'll remember as we learned in verses 3 through 6, these are broad categories of giftedness, which means that there are innumerable ways that these categories of giftedness will be demonstrated. Add to that the fact that each follower of Jesus Christ has differing degrees of giftedness based on the measure of faith that is poured out, as we learned from the end of verse 3. So, you have a variety of gifts and a variety of ways that giftedness can be displayed or manifest, made manifest. You have degrees of giftedness given to each individual. You have a measure of faith for the use of that giftedness to whatever extent God wants it used. Add to that one's maturity in Christ. Add to that experience as a true believer. Add to that skill and preparation. Add to that the varying amounts of wisdom and experience. Add to that diverse personality. And add to that diverse opportunity. And when you get it all mixed together, every Christian comes out unique so that every one of us stands alone in the body of Christ with a function that no one else can fill except for us. Think about it. If there was a gift of teaching and every teacher taught exactly the same way, guess what? You don't need those other teachers. You see? If there was only one way to show mercy and someone was great at showing mercy, you don't need a bunch of people doing that. So how clever, how creative, how genius that God created each one of us so differently that no one else can do what you do in the body of Christ. You think, well, wait, now here's what I do. I fold the bulletins. Anyone could fold the bulletins. No, you bring into that all kinds of things that I just listed that make your exercise of that spiritual giftedness different. It may not be manifest in the physical deed that you did, but it certainly will be manifest in the attitude that you display when you interact with those that you're trying to minister to. There's a void. There is always a void when someone fails to exercise their spiritual giftedness. This is important. I thought I'd throw this in for you. MacArthur also adds in a warning about trying to define your giftedness too narrowly. Now, you need to understand this. There was a time in the church, probably back, going way back, up through perhaps the 50s, maybe into the 60s as well, perhaps through the 50s and 60s, where the mentality was, we hire a pastor and that's the guy that does the ministry. So, you hired the pastor, in essence he was the puppet because congregations were congregational rule, and if they didn't like it, they didn't put money in the plate, and then the pastor was in trouble and they'd fire him and bring someone new in. So the idea was we hire this pastor who's gifted and he does everything. He preaches, he teaches, he's the guy going to the hospital. He's the guy who cleans the bathrooms during the week because someone's got to do it, and we're paying him. I mean, what are we paying him for? Looks like he only works one day a week, you know. So the pastor was paid, and he did all the work of the ministry. Then probably in the mid-60s to early 70s, this concept of spiritual giftedness, someone finally read the Bible. and said, look at this. The pastor's job is to equip the saints. Not, the pastor's job is not to do the work of ministry. His job is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. In other words, it's not his job to minister, it's the saints' job to minister. Well, what are they supposed to do? They didn't go to seminary and learn all that stuff that you learn in seminary. What are they supposed to do? Well, they have spiritual giftedness. And all they have to do is walk in those deeds prepared beforehand. And as we exercise our spiritual giftedness, edification takes place. See, the church really, ekklesia, called out of, kaleo to call, ek out of. The church is a called out group of people, called out from the world. That makes us different. What are we, religious? No, we're true followers of Jesus Christ. So in the purest local church, there are no unbelievers. We don't come here to evangelize. Now, I throw that in because I know some goats, they come in every week. And so I want to give them an opportunity to respond. But the point is, we gather together for edification. Edification comes through the singing of doctrinal hymns. That's how we learn theology. And the teaching of doctrine. That's why we study the Word of God. And then, for all the different aspects of ministry, the congregation does that work. All of which to say, in the early 60s, somewhere around in there, they started producing these spiritual gift surveys. Like a Taylor Johnson. So you'd sit down and you'd take this thing and you'd come out with, I'm a 9 dominant teaching with a 7 on exhortation and, so you had these different numbers to tell you what you did. The problem is the colors are so multivaried that doesn't ever accurately describe who you are. And so people read that and say, hey, I've taken this thing 5 times. Obviously, I do not have the spiritual giftedness of taking tests because this doesn't relate to me. Well, that's because none of those surveys could ever accurately say who you are. So MacArthur says this. He adds this warning. Don't try to define your giftedness too narrowly. You can read some of these giftedness surveys and walk away discouraged because you don't display your giftedness the way they think it should be displayed. And so he simply says, your giftedness, watch this, your giftedness is what you are. That's all. What is your spiritual giftedness? It's me. It's who I am. It's what I do. Teaching, mercy, giving. No, it's me. All of those things might be mixed in, perhaps dominant here, little less in this category, but it's me. That's a great statement. Your giftedness is what you are. It resists a label. And if you keep trying to label it and oversimplify and overdefine it, you're going to cause confusion to yourself and to others. And he's right. Now, we began looking at these categories of giftedness. The first one, prophecy. And I'll just review for a moment because you read that word prophecy and instantly you think of the wrong thing. Prophecy is the first one, verse 6. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Prophecy, I told you, is not the gift of telling the future. Sometimes in Scripture, prophets did foretell the future. But understand, they weren't coming up with some mystical thing that enabled them to tell what would happen in the future. They were simply relaying to their listeners the revelation of God. Prophecy, very simply, is the giftedness to speak before people. It's the giftedness to preach publicly. It's best defined in 1 Corinthians 14:3. He that prophesies speaks to men. That's what biblical prophecy is. The man with the giftedness of prophecy has been given the ability to speak publicly. He speaks edification, exhortation, consolation. He builds up those listening with the truth. He exhorts them to obedience. He comforts them. All of those things are involved, but first and foremost, He is a public speaker who brings edification, exhortation, and consolation. Sometimes in Scripture, these men who had the gift of prophecy gave direct revelation from God. Other times they reiterated something God had already revealed. Sometimes they preached Scripture. Some of the New Testament preachers who exercised prophetic gifts, who spoke publicly, quoted Old Testament truth as well as giving new revelation. That was Paul. He had the ability to be a public speaker. Now, since God's revelation is complete, the one with the gift of public speaking today simply speaks the revelation that God has already revealed. And so it's the gift of speaking publicly. Now, obviously, this is an important category of giftedness in that that's how God gets His Word to the world. And understand, since this is a spiritual giftedness given by God for the edification of the saints, you should know that the topic, the man with the giftedness of preaching or prophecy, is to exercise, the topic he is to focus on is the preaching of the Word of God. That's why if you go to a church and the guy talks politics the whole time, guess what? That guy doesn't have the gift of prophecy. He may have the ability to speak publicly, but his topic should always be the Word of God. What else would you have to talk about that would be equal in interest to the Word of God? So you preach the Word of God. How do you exercise the gift of prophecy? What's it say? According to the proportion of faith. That could mean that when you preach, it's to be the Word of God. You are preaching the faith, doctrinal truth, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints' faith, as Jude calls it. It could mean that, or it could mean, according to the proportion of faith, could mean according to the measure of your giftedness. Either way would be fair to translate it. You don't have to pick one over the other. Probably the best way to see it is both ways. When you exercise the gift of prophecy, you speak the Word of God and you speak it according to the measure of the giftedness God's given you. You maximize your giftedness by being prepared to speak the truth of the Word of God. So that's the gift of prophecy. What's the point? If you have the gift of prophecy, gift of public speaking, do it. Do it. God gave it for you to do. Now, hey, don't forget the humility. The public speakers can struggle with that. Don't forget the humility. That's verse 3, right? Don't think too highly. There's a second one. Verse 7. If service in His serving. Oh, this is another very crucial category of giftedness. The word serving, diakonia, we get the word deacon from that, deaconess from that. Very simply, this is a support gift. It's like the gift of helps mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28. In the strictest sense, it means to wait on a table, as we learned. It's a very general term for serving the Lord in the church. Now, here's what happens. People think, typical of people in a church, to think, oh, that guy's the pastor teacher. That guy's the guy up in front. He's got the best gift. I wish I could do that. I can't do that. I wish that was my giftedness, but it's not my giftedness. I can't do that. All I can do is serve. It's behind the scenes. Big deal. Well, that tells me you don't have the gift of service. Because if you have the gift of service, you recognize that, guess what? God put you in this place to serve in a way no one else can serve. you, along with another person with the gift of service, may be doing the same exact task, but like I said earlier, it'll all come out different, and your interaction with those you were serving will come out different, and it will all be for a different blessing. It's interesting, you know, our society is inundated with looking for the hero. So typically, you know, the quarterback's the MVP. Well, let me tell you something. If those fat guys in front of him, giving him the ball and protecting his hide from being killed, didn't do their job, he wouldn't be the MVP. So most of the time, those quarterbacks are named the MVP. You know what they do? They take those fat guys out to the biggest dinner they can and reward them because they know those guys with the gift of service saved them. That's how a team works. That's how the church works. That's how it works. It can be any kind of serving. It can be serving, bringing a dinner to someone. Serving by driving someone somewhere. I often wonder, and perhaps someone should start this as a ministry, I wonder how many of our older people would come at night but can't come at night because they're not secure in driving at night. Well, why don't we have a little chauffeur ministry that picks them up, brings them here, allows them to worship together with us, and then takes them home safely? How tough would that be? You just leave a little earlier to get here. That'd be an excellent gift of service. Or take them to dinner. We have people in our church who have not been out to eat anywhere in ages. They just don't have the resources. Well, we don't think about that. We see them on Sunday. Well, it's a big deal. Take them to dinner. Visiting them. Going over Scripture with them. They can't be here Sunday. Take a CD. Listen to the sermon with them. Talk through it with them. Assisting someone around their house. Helping in the office here. Caring for little ones in the nursery, the Sunday school. You know, we basically have one rule for the nursery. Don't drop them. That's pretty much it, you know. Just don't drop that little baby. The ways to exercise the giftedness of serving are innumerable. You couldn't even make a list. And what's his point? If you have the giftedness of service, then guess what? Serve. Just show up at church. Hey, what could I do? How could I help? Well, I got to vacuum the fellowship hall downstairs. Would you mind doing that? No, I actually can do that. I've done that before. Well, that's service. That's helping. Great. Such an important gift. Third, teaching. Or he who teaches in his teaching. You remember that this is a proclaiming gift, a speaking gift, and it's distinct from prophecy. The word here is didasko. We get didactic from it. What it means is didactic teaching is formal, systematic training or teaching. That's what's implied by that word. This is the spirit-energized ability to take biblical material, synthesize it, organize it, and then pass it on to others. The gift of prophecy or preaching or public speaking is one-time proclamation. It's proclamation, an announcement, a heralding of biblical truth. The gift of teaching is the function of systematically training people, taking them from one point to another systematically. It can refer to a teacher in a seminary or a Bible college or a Sunday school teacher. It can refer to someone who disciples a person from one point, one-on-one, carries them from point A to point B. It's the ministry of leading someone along in the systematic understanding of the teaching of the Word of God. Every single morning, when the elder, every single Sunday morning, Lord's Day, when the elders gather for prayer, one of us in that room always prays for those who are teaching that day. You know, most of us, because of our age, we don't know who the Sunday school teachers are. We don't have children in those ministries. We don't have a lot of young families, and so we don't think about that. But there is someone who prepares during the week, prays for those students, comes prepared, and teaches one, two, maybe 10 in a classroom. No one knows about it. I would hope everyone cares, and they faithfully, week after week, carry out that ministry. Some of our people have served in our Sunday school for years, 20 plus years. And if you ask them, they'll say, hey, I love it, but there's no one else to do it. How can that be? I mean, how's that even possible? This is really the primary role of a pastor, to be a systematic teacher of the Word, to feed the people systematically the Scripture, to thoroughly interpret the Bible. That's Bible exposition. You have to know, when I preach somewhere else, and I don't get that many opportunities anymore because I'm not on that circuit. My name's not in that group of people who do that. And the biggest reason is because I'm here. I do this here. This is what I do. This is my priority. But when I do get the opportunity to preach someplace else, I preach a little differently than I preach here. I preach here systematically. Now, if you're with me, you know that I'm going to review for 15, 20, 25 minutes sometimes. Why is that? Because I can't come up with enough time, the stuff, material to fill the time? No. I do that because anyone who knows anything about education understands that the primary way people learn is through repetition. Over and over and over again. Can you imagine you go to the gym? The guy says, well, we'll start with some curls. Here's a barbell, and you do 10 of those things. You put it down. You say, well, that's it. I'll never do that again. I heard that sermon. Don't need to hear that again. The guy'd say, get out of here. You do it over and over, and it's through that repetition that even without you knowing it or recognizing it, you begin to internalize these things. And so you begin to recognize context, and you begin to understand why that verse is where it is and how it all ties together. That's the systematic. Now, I don't do that. If I'm someplace else, I'll have to give like 10 minutes to say, okay, let me put this in context for you. This is what it means. Let me throw your story in here so you're all with me, and then let's keep moving. This is a class. That's why some people visit and they say, oh, this is too deep for me. It's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Too serious? Are you kidding me? Teaching. What's the point? If you have the gift of teaching, well then teach. Look at exhortation. Exhortation's the next one. Exhortation. What's he saying? He who exhorts in his exhortation. In other words, do it. Now, the description is broad. It's a broad term. Both the verb parakaleo and the noun paraklesis are compounds of the same two Greek words, para, which is a preposition, and kaleo, which is a verb. They have the literal meaning of calling someone to one's side. Kaleo means to call. Para means come alongside. They're closely related to parakletos, which means advocate, comforter, helper. It's a title Jesus used of Himself in John 14:16. It's a title He used of the Holy Spirit in John 14:16, 26, 15, 26, and 16:7. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete in the Greek. He's the one who comes alongside us. In John 1 John 2:1, it's translated advocate. The gift of exhortation, therefore, watch this, encompasses the idea of advising and pleading and encouraging and warning and strengthening and comforting. The category of giftedness, this category of giftedness could be used to persuade a believer to turn from sin or bad habit and later time encourage that same person to maintain his corrected behavior. It's coming alongside someone to help them get there. It could be used to admonish the church as a whole to obey and submit to the world, to the Word of God. Listen, there are people in the church, and you know this, you've met them, there are people in the church who are really great at comforting those that are in sorrow. They just show up and boy, they can put their arm around you and you feel better because they're gifted in helping. Now, there's some who do not have this gift. But there are those who are able to infuse strength into those who are weak and encouraging those who are faint-hearted. These are the encouragers. Obviously, you can understand why this is in such an important category of giftedness. By the way, and MacArthur mentioned this, I agree with him, I don't think this is counseling. I don't think this is counseling. I think counseling would be more teaching in that you're taking someone systematically from point A to point B. There might be some elements of exhortation in counseling, but I think it's primarily the giftedness of teaching. Exhortation is the giftedness of helping someone carry a burden that's too heavy to bear alone. That's why you come alongside of them. I will help you bear this burden. So look at it this way. Prophecy proclaims the truth. Teaching systematizes the truth. And exhortation calls for a right response to the truth. And then serving puts the truth into action. The ministry of exhortation is challenging God's people to obey and submit to the Word of God. So, if you feel prompted by the Holy Spirit to come along someone to encourage them, guess what? Do it. Well, I mean, no one's asked me to do that, and I don't have an official position. And no, if the Spirit's prompted you to put your arm around someone and encourage them, well, then do that. Paul and Barnabas were exercising the ministry of exhortation. We see that in Acts 14. They returned to Lystra and Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They say this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They say, we've been there, we understand. It's not always going to be easy, we're with you. That's biblical exhortation. Here's the fifth one, giving. Giving. The word for giving in the Greek right here is metadidomai. Didomai means to give. Meta is the preposition added on the front, and together it means this. Watch this. Super give. Super give. It intensifies the word. It means to impart one's earthly possessions, which could be what? Time, talent, resources. To impart one's earthly possessions to those who might have need. Now, this is interesting because we're all to give, right? We're all to give. But these people have been uniquely gifted to super give. Literally, to give with liberality. That's the word. That word for liberality is the root in the Greek that means, the root of the word in the Greek that means with simplicity. In other words, watch this. those with the giftedness of giving give with liberality and in simplicity, which means, with simplicity, what's that mean? No dichotomy of motive, no division of motive. In other words, these are the people who give wanting or expecting nothing in return. Just like with service, if a person gives, and then it bothers them that no one thanked them for giving, or no one noticed that they gave, guess what? That is a person who does not have the gift of giving. Because they're giving unto the Lord. This person is just a vehicle through which I can give to the Lord. Now, important, don't miss this. If you think, and this is what we all think, if you think, you know what? If I had money, man, I would give. I would give. Well, you don't have the gift of giftedness. You don't. You don't have the giftedness of giving. It has nothing to do with your tax bracket, nothing. You see the need, you step up to meet the need without ever having to be asked about it. And oftentimes, in many ways, not in all circumstances, but in many ways, the person with the gift of giving gives and nobody knows about it. Nobody knows about it. Boy, when Helen and I were, when I was going through seminary and we were newly married and just struggling to make it and top ramen every meal, you know. I remember, you remember this, we came home one day. We couldn't go grocery shopping. We had no money. We came home one day and someone like robbed a grocery store. Remember, there were so many bags packed around the back door of our little place we were living. No note. At first, I didn't know if I should eat it because it could be poison. Someone was trying to kill me. I didn't know. We couldn't thank anyone. We didn't know. One time, someone put Helen and I on a cruise to Alaska where MacArthur was the preacher. And so we got to listen to Phil Johnson in the morning, John MacArthur at night, and then see Alaska. Someone gave us that cruise. And you know what? To this day, we don't know who did that. And the bummer is, we have to be nice to everybody. Because we never know if that's the person that gave us that cruise. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful gift. The gift of giving. The Christian who gives with liberality gives of himself, not for himself. He does not give for thanks or recognition, but for the sake of the one who receives his help and for the glory of the Lord. He's not like those Pharisees who blew the trumpet to say, hey, I'm about to give, check this out. Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? They pretended like they had the gift of giving. Made a big promise in front of everyone. Well, you know what happened to them. Fortunately, they were the exception in the early church. Do you remember the early church? That they'd all pool everything together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property, possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And see, what you forget is all those people came to Jerusalem, and so many of them got saved that they said, we can't go back home. We can't go back to our former way of life. We've got to stay here. Well, who in Jerusalem was going to care for these people? All these people with the gifts of giving. They came around them. They supported them. They helped them get on their feet. Christian who had the means spontaneously shared their homes, their food, their money with their fellow believers in need. It's an early demonstration of the giftedness of giving. And remember, most of those people who gave were poor. The Macedonians, who out of their deep poverty gave liberally with no thought for themselves. But 2 Corinthians 8:5 says, they first gave themselves, then they gave all that they had. Well, is that not Romans 12, 1 and 2? Isn't that exactly what he's saying? That's the giftedness of giving. The church so desperately needs those with the giftedness of giving to step up. And I'm not necessarily talking about offerings. There's a million ways people can give. If it's in your heart to give, well then give. Give with liberality, expecting nothing in return. All of us should be giving. Some super givers are uniquely gifted by God. There's another one, the giftedness of leading. Look at verse 8. He who leads with diligence. The word lead, poistemi, the basic meaning is of standing before others, and hence the idea of leadership. In the New Testament, it's never used of governmental leaders. It's used of headship in the family. It's used of headship in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:28, he refers to the same gift by a different name. He calls it administrations, Paul does. Or to guide, it means to guide the administrations. In Acts 27:11 and Revelation 18:17, it's used of a pilot or a helmsman, a person who steers or leads a ship. Though it's not limited to those offices, the gift of church leadership clearly belongs to elders, deacons, and deaconesses. It's significant that Paul makes no mention of leaders in his first letter to the church in Corinth. And that would be one main reason why that church was so messed up. They did not have adequate biblical leadership. Where there's no leadership, there's anarchy. Where there is leadership, there's order. The absence of leaders results in everyone doing their own thing, what's right in their own eyes. That's what happened with the judges. Notice he qualifies leadership. Did you catch that? He who leads with what? Diligence. You know what that means? Earnestness. That means zeal. And the Greek tells us that it's to be carried out swiftly, based on wisdom. The idea is that effective leadership precludes procrastination and idleness. The word here just means to lead, to manage, to be in charge, to oversee, to rule. It's the ability to organize, administrate, make something happen, cover all the details, get the people together, mobilize them, get them moving, accomplish the job. That's the leadership gift. There are so many different ministries that those with the giftedness of leadership could be involved in this church. You know, in the early days at Grace Community Church, a guy came to John MacArthur after a sermon and said, you know, this teaching is pretty good. We should have a tape ministry. And John said to the guy, great. The Spirit's laid that on your heart. Do it. Oh, no. The guy says, no. No, I'm just saying, there should be tapes. I mean, if there were tapes, we could give them to those people who are shut in and can't get there. If someone was sick and missed a sermon, they could come and get a tape, and we wouldn't make money. John says, obviously, God laid it on your heart. Well, they got to be up near a billion tapes, now CDs, downloads today. Because some guy came forward and said, hey, we should have a tape ministry. And MacArthur's response was, great, go do it. I don't have the time to do that. That's true of their handicapped ministry. They have hundreds of physically and mentally handicapped people that call that church their home, that they minister to on a weekly basis. And if you think for just a moment about what it takes to care for a person who can't move anything below their neck, That's not a happy prospect. It's one of their most thriving ministries. People with the gift of service get in there, minister to those people. There are no handicapped people in Marysville. There are no people in the care centers around Marysville that might want to be here but can't be here, that we couldn't care for. It's the gift of leadership. Every single time someone did that, and sometimes the idea was crazy. I remember a guy came and says, "Hey, you know, we should have a rafting ministry." "Yeah, we'll buy some rafts. We'll take them down a river, and halfway down the river, we'll pull over, feed them a little lunch, present the gospel to them, get them back in the river, go over to Heavy Duty Rapids, and that should scare them into getting saved." So the next thing I know, there's a bunch of rafts show up. That ministry didn't last long. But you get the idea. Our elders are all busy overseeing ministry. They have more than they can do. Leadership. So prophesying, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and one last one, the giftedness of showing mercy. Verse 8. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is the last category mentioned here, showing mercy. The Greek word here carries the joint idea of actively demonstrating sympathy and empathy for someone else and having the necessary resources to successfully comfort and strengthen that person. It's different than exhortation. This is a beautiful gift again, demonstrating mercy toward those who are in pain, demonstrating mercy toward those who are deprived. The gifted Christian who shows mercy is divinely endowed with special sensitivity to suffering and sorrow, with the ability to notice misery and sorrow, misery and distress that may go unnoticed by others, and they have the desire, the means to help alleviate such afflictions. It's more than just feeling with someone, it's feeling put into action. This person finds a way to express his feelings of concern in practical ways. He shows his mercy by what he says, what he does for the one in need. These are those people who look to minister to those in the hospital or jail or in service or to the homeless or the poor or the handicapped or the suffering or the sorrowing. It's closely related to exhortation, but it's different. Notice the attitude. Did you catch that? It's to be carried out with cheerfulness, which tells us that if you cannot care for those in need with cheerfulness, that's pretty good evidence you don't have that giftedness. A genuine helper always serves with gracious cheerfulness, never condescending, never patronizing. You remember Job's counselors, right? They weren't much help. They did not have the giftedness of showing mercy. Listen to Proverbs 14:21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Now, I don't have the time to explain this, but understand, there is a massive difference between giving monetary support to those who work hard to be destitute. There's a difference between that and giving monetary support to those who are in a difficult situation and want help to get out. You know, my wife from time to time will make an extra sandwich and she'll see some guy standing by the side of the road on the on-ramp to the highway who says they need help, and she'll offer the sandwich. And often they'll ask this question, "What's in it?" Now, I've never been told I had the gift of mercy. (Clears throat) But I would respond, had I been there, how hungry are you? I don't know this is a dominant giftedness of mine. But you want to be careful about, without wisdom and discernment, supporting those who are going to take what you've given to them and go out and get drugs or something to drink. Or oftentimes a clue is if they're busy on their cell phone. Now, there are those who have need, right? There are people in our church who have need. You don't know about it, but they come every week faithful. For those who legitimately have need, and this person, they're going to get burned by some. That's okay. You give as unto the Lord, and you let the Lord determine those things. But you want to be wise. Well, listen, this is pretty simple to understand, isn't it? Based on God saving us from the penalty of our sin, we're to constantly be climbing up on that altar as, what, living sacrifices. Then with humility, because that's the only response to what He's done on our behalf, knowing that our giftedness comes from God and not our own abilities, we're not to think too highly or to think too lowly. And then it gets real simple. If you have the giftedness of prophesying, well, then speak out boldly. If serving, well, then serve. If teaching, then teach. If exhorting, well, then come alongside those in need of exhortation and exhort. If giving, give with liberality. If leading, with diligence. If the giftedness of showing mercy, well, then show mercy with cheerfulness. Simple as that. If just half the people who call this church their home did that, we would be absolutely amazed to see what God would do in this place. I think we're really good at meeting the need when the need is expressed. I think perhaps we could improve in meeting those needs that aren't expressed because we're more diligent to be looking around to see them. I know that if I call for a work day or if I say, hey, so-and-so needs help to move, I know a large portion of this church will show up and help. I know that. That's our experience here. But perhaps we could be a little more diligent for those unseen needs in all these areas. I mean, you should go out of here excited to think, you know what? God gave me unique giftedness. What's happening at this church? What's not happening at this church that perhaps I could be a part of? Not to scare you, but like I told you last week, some of my guys who came and just wanted to be involved in the ministry I had at community. Most of those guys came and said, we just want to be involved. What could we do? And before you knew it, I had them tricked into being Bible study leaders and home fellowship group shepherds. And they're now all professors in Russia, speaking Ukrainian. And every time I see them, they're so grateful for what God did in their life. They didn't start by going to seminary. They were engineers and just tradesmen and carpenters and stuff, and they just wanted to get involved. They understood their spiritual giftedness. That I gotta do something. Let me serve. And they served, and the next thing you knew, God used them in a powerful way. That's how it works. That's how the body works. Well, Father, thank you for our time. We know these things. We've covered these things so many times before. Never, Father, let us lose the wonder of knowing that not only did you save us, you choose to use us for your honor and glory. We want to be faithful to do what you've called us to do, so that in this place the ministry might be full and deep and constant. I do thank you for all the faithful people in this church that do things behind the scenes. So many things no one knows about that happen every week. So many different stories I could tell. I'm so grateful for all those people who understand that this is not a spectator sport. This is an opportunity to get involved. That's what true worship is about, being involved. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. Thank you for this congregation. What a blessing they are. Bless them for their faithfulness to your word. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.